Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone who's listening, for joining us. As to say, me, Ron Bailey from BibleBased.com, and Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk, for another episode of our series, Broken Bread, which is part of the Bible Base podcasts, and our particular topic, which we've been following through now for quite a few sessions, is actually called The New Covenant Revisited. And it's referring to a book that I wrote over 10 years ago, and I've been taking another look at it and digging into it and expanding some things and reducing some things and sometimes going off on little tangents. But we're taking a new look. We revisited. So we're really glad to have you with us. And if you have been following along with this, please do let us know and tell us how you're receiving these recordings, and whether you listen to them in podcasts or straight from our website, whatever's the way you do it. So where are we up to now? Well, this is study number 58, and it's we're calling it All Things Have Become New. This has been a familiar theme, really, for the last few studies, but this is such an important aspect of the New Covenant, which is why I begin with this question. Why is the writer, as to say of Hebrews in particular, why is the writer of Hebrews going to such lengths to show that Christ's kind of priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood? Why should that matter? Well, Christ's priesthood is not an alternative to Aaron's priesthood. It is a replacement. And I cannot say that too frequently or stress it too strongly. Christ's priesthood is not an alternative to Aaron's priesthood. It is a replacement. Now then, we're getting into dangerous territory here. Do I believe that the church has replaced Israel? What a contentious question that is. In simple terms, no. I do not believe that the church has replaced Israel. But I do believe that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. So keep listening and see if my view of things becomes a little bit clearer. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. You'll hear the repetition of the word change there. For if the priesthood being changed... For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And the word translated changed here is only used in the letter to the Hebrews in this way, but the other instances are significant in understanding its true sense. For example, if we went to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it's used twice in this sentence. By faith, Enoch was taken away, that's the word that we saw in chapter 7 and verse 12, as changed here. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, when we're studying in the compass of one book, the book of the letter to the Hebrews, for example, when the writer uses a word like this and he repeats it so systematically, it's very unusual for him to change the meaning of it. Because, I mean, if you had a letter from a stranger, someone you didn't know very well, and then a little bit later on he'd used a word, and a little bit later on again he used the word but with a completely different meaning, your brain would not have been prepared for this second use of it. So usually, when a writer uses a word like this and it becomes a real theme, he's not changing the meaning of it at all. So this is Hebrews 11 verse 5. I'll read it again. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that point, the writer is speaking of Enoch and says that he was translated from earth to heaven. That's 11 verse 5. He exchanged earth for heaven. Enoch's two locations were mutually exclusive. He could not be in both of them at the same time. His place of residence was changed. It was, if you like, a replacement. Then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27, it says this. Now this, once more, he's quoting from his previous things that he's been saying. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal, that's that same word, the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And here again, two states are mutually exclusive. Nothing of the old, shakable, is left. This is a Greek word, metathesis, which really does mean to change one thing to another, to transpose things, to completely change them in that way. So this is why I'm stressing so much that the New Covenant, especially as we find it explained in the letter to the Hebrews, is in exchange for the Old Covenant. The old one is being replaced. In fact, it's used in other ways, places as well, and with some significance. Sometimes academic scholars, when they're talking about Bible interpretation, they will use a phrase that someone has a controlling model, that are some well-known high-profile Bible teachers who have a controlling model. That's to say that there's a sense they have of some truth in the Bible which is actually reflected in everything else they say. It's there. It's the controlling model. And they speak of an exposition or an interpretation. And I have a verse which is my controlling model, if I have one, when I'm thinking about the New Covenant. Whenever the adjective new is added to the word covenant, it always implies a contrast with the old. So here is my controlling model verse. Whenever I'm thinking about the implications of the new covenant, I always come back to this verse and say, how does this verse flavor? How does it color what I'm reading now? So here's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Then he said, this is a testimony of the Lord. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And then he says, he takes away, there's that word again. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And this is the word anaireo, which actually means to lift something off and take it away. So in all these Greek words, we've got this same sense that the new covenant is not an additional covenant. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you just take the bare bones of the Sinai covenant, that we read of in Exodus chapter 19 onwards, you'll find that it is complete in one sense. But when you get to, I think it's chapter 24, you'll find that there's a new aspect that comes in. And God, through Moses, says to the people that he wants them to make a collection. He wants them to gather together silver and gold and wood and linen and different cloths and colors and different jewels, because he's going to do something. He wants them to build him a sanctuary, a holy place where he can come and dwell in their midst. Now, he's a holy God. He needs a holy place where he can bring his presence among the people of Israel. And this place is going to be purpose-built for God. The new covenant, then, is not an additional covenant like the Levitical covenant was given. A little bit later on, he explains that he's going to have a group of priests who all descend from Aaron, the older brother of Moses, and that these are going to be the priests and that they will have unique functions. And he enters into what, a little bit later on, is called a covenant with Levi, that's to say, with the family of Levi. Levi was the ultimate kind of ancestor of Moses and Aaron. So this new covenant is not, I hope this isn't boring you, this new covenant is not an additional covenant. It is a replacement. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, imagine that. Imagine that this was an object, and it's sitting on a table, and you take away the first, that you may establish the second. You'll understand that you can't add the second to the first. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, so that there shall be no confusion, so that the second will stand on its own feet. The messenger of the covenant, which is one of the titles of Jesus in the book of Malachi, did not come to put a new covenant patch on an old covenant piece of clothing. Nor did he come to put new covenant wine into old covenant wineskins. That could only result in the loss of both wine and wineskin, he said. He had come to consciously take away the first or old covenant, so that he would be able to establish the second new covenant. These two covenants cannot coexist. It's Christ's testimony that's heard in Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Christ came, it says, to do the will of God. And as the writer of the Hebrews expounds it, this is him doing the will of God. He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. Both Paul in Galatians and the anonymous author of the Epistle to the Hebrews have just two covenants in mind in view in their declaration and in their explanation of what is happening. The first, that's the Sinai covenant, and the second, that's the Calvary covenant. The law has been changed. But there is a second serious consequence to this that we have already noted. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law." You see, the priesthood and the Sinai covenant, as to say the Sinai covenant, and if you want to call it this, the covenant with Levi, they are inseparable. They depend upon one another. You can't have the priests until you've got the Sinai covenant. And you can't have the Sinai covenant without having the priests, because they are what I sometimes call the maintenance element of the old covenant. So, for the priesthood being changed, and that is established beyond doubt in Hebrews, there is also a change of the law. We cannot change the priesthood and leave the basis of the law unchanged. That is an absolute necessity. It is of necessity that there is also a change. It is an absolute necessity that the law must be changed also. Not merely the ceremonial law, but the whole basis and pattern of the law. The Sinai law, as we saw earlier, was inseparable from the priesthood. The law on its own would have instantly brought the covenant to an end with the first transgression. The covenant parties had their individual responsibilities under that covenant. God must keep his promises, and his people must keep theirs. These were the conditions of the covenant, and if the conditions are not kept, the covenant is in breach. It was the provision of the priesthood, the covenant with Levi, with its sacrifices, that provided a continuing maintenance of the covenant by making it possible for a holy God to continue to reside in the midst of an unholy people. Without the Levitical priesthood, the Sinai covenant is dead in the water. It is utterly unworkable. The Levitical priesthood is referred to in the scriptures as the covenant with Levi. For example, I'll read here from Deuteronomy. This is chapter 10, and Moses is reminding the people of how the Sinai covenant came into being. And he says, "At that time, Jehovah set apart," he sanctified, "he set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, to stand before Jehovah, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day." Deuteronomy is 40 years after Exodus. And here he is, God set apart the tribe of Levi, says Moses. And a little bit later on, towards the end of Deuteronomy, he repeats it and he says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, that bear the ark of the covenant of Jehovah and unto all the elders of Israel. So that old covenant had an element in it which was a covenant of Levi or a covenant with Levi. But the old covenant has passed away. And everything that is part of that old covenant must pass away with it, because everything that's added to it is actually an essential part of it. And if you take away the Sinai covenant, then none of the little bits and pieces that have added to it can stand on their own feet. The old has passed away. The Levitical priesthood's term of office, the covenant with Levi, was terminated by Christ's death on the cross. For some years, in Jerusalem, the Levitical priests would continue to go through the motions, but their priesthood no longer had any efficacy. The reality of Christ's death made the Old Testament shadows of his death redundant. When there is no clear sight of the reality, shadows and patterns can serve a valuable purpose. But when the true has come into view, then the shadows may only serve to obscure. When the shadow is no longer a help, it becomes an obstacle to clear sight. The Sinai Covenant Community. Now this is going to have other consequences, because it was that Sinai Covenant that brought the covenant people Israel into being as a spiritual entity. Israel did not simply evolve from descendants of Jacob. Israel was a unique bara creation. In Isaiah 43 and verse 15, when God speaks about Israel, he uses that word bara, of which God is only ever the subject. No one else baras, only God can bara. So it was at Sinai that God created a nation. Yes, he created it from people who were descendants from people that he'd made other promises to, but the Sinai covenant in its day was absolutely unique. And God stresses that in different ways. When he first began to speak to Moses, he said, well, in the olden times, in the days of the patriarchs, I was known really by my name El Shaddai, which means the God of strength and purpose and provision. But he said, you're going to know me as Jehovah. Now, the name Jehovah wasn't new to them, but the nature of what God was going to mean by that name was going to have such an impact that from this time on, God would become their God and they would become his people, to the extent that often you get the reference in the scripture to a little phrase which simply says Jehovah. And in our old versions, it'll say something like Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. That kind of obscures, in a sense, what it really says. It says Israel. Israel, Israel's God. Jehovah, Israel's God. He was identified absolutely with his people in the same way, or in the similar way, to the name Jesus is now identified with his people, who are the church. So, it says in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you according to all these words. That little phrase, according to all these words, refers to the fact that it's the words that Moses has written in the book of the covenant. We've said this earlier, I think way back in chapter 2. When we describe the Sinai covenant as being book-based, or I said it tongue-in-cheek, Bible-based, even though the legal documents in stone and parchment had been lost, God had maintained his faithfulness to his covenant people. But now the agreement had ended, and both the terms and the conditions are terminated. The documents of this covenant now become historic. They become a valuable reminder of all kinds of things, but the old covenant is no longer in power. It's no longer active. So where does this leave the Old Covenant community? Its promises, originating in Abraham, are transferred often into the New Covenant. Old Israel is not rejected. The New Covenant is specifically addressed to them, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They're not excluded. But the terms of the New Covenant constitute a new Israel. The New Covenant is made with the house of Israel. God is going to bring the believing remnant from the house of Israel and from the house of Judah into a new union, a new entity, which will simply be called the house of Israel. And to that group of people, the believing remnant, God makes the promise of a new covenant. The terms of the new covenant constitute a new Israel in which believing Jews and believing Gentiles are at peace in one new man. The old or Sinai covenant is no more, but together with the covenant of Levi that was part of it and the covenant of David, they have passed into history, having been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, our high priest and God's beloved Son and King. Mediators and better promises. Melchizedek had functioned as a mediator between God and Abraham, and Moses functioned as a mediator between God and the newly constituted nation of Israel. Continuing its theme of contrast and things better, the Epistle to the Hebrew tells us that Christ has fulfilled the shadows and patterns of the Sinai administration. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it says, "But now he," that's Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Can you see the built-in contrast there of the old and the new? He's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What are the better promises? Well, they are the promises found in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, promises of God's law written in hearts and minds, promises that God would cause his people to walk in his ways, promises of a new inner centre, a new heart, a new spirit, and a promise that God's own spirit would come to indwell them. In the way that in the Old Covenant he had indwelt the temple, now he would indwell the people of this new covenant. Access. With breathtaking boldness, the writer again contrasts the Levitical priesthood and Christ's high priesthood with a telling insight. In the old Sinai Levitical covenant, God established ceremonies that were in themselves shadows and patterns. We've said this before, so I won't repeat it. And central to it was that great embroidered curtain that separated the holy place where the priests served from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, indwelling it in Shekinah glory. And these were shadows and patterns of something that was to come. It made the point, says the writer of the Hebrew, that during the time of the Levitical covenant, the way into the immediate presence of God, into that place where God was indwelling it, was prohibited. The Spirit who inspired Moses and gave the pattern for the tabernacle was pointing to a significant fact of spiritual life. The Holy Spirit, says the scripture, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Can you see that built-in termination time. It began with the tabernacle and it was imposed until the time of Reformation. It was a fixed period from the very beginning. It had a beginning and an end that are designated. Although God continued in grace with his people, their ceremonies constantly made the point that sinful man was still separated from a holy God. The Levitical priest entered briefly, once in each year, but man could not dwell in the presence of God. The veil, with its elaborate embroidery of the angel guardians of God's presence, barred the way, just as the angel guardians themselves had barred the way of return into Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 has the first reference to the cherubim. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, or the cherubim if you prefer, and the flame of a sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The tabernacle and temple were both built on the same alignment. Now, my sense of direction is almost non-existent, but I can work out this, that if the angel God is put on the east of garden of the Garden of Eden, and man is sent eastwards, then if he tried to return, he would have to go westwards. And the tabernacle and the temple were built on the same alignment. It was almost as though it was a symbolic coming back from their banishment, as long as they came this way, God's ordained way. The tabernacle and temple were built on the same alignment. Man, separated by his sin, turned west to seek access to God. But the veil, with its magnificent embroidery of cherubim, barred their access. There was a king who let kingship go to his head, and he broke through that prohibition, believing that there was nothing that he couldn't do, that the priest could do that he couldn't do. And he was instantly struck with leprosy, and from then on lived in strict quarantine for the rest of his days. The story is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, beginning to read verse 16. Well, read it so that you can see how seriously God maintained this idea, this notion, this symbolism that the way into God's presence was not yet manifest. It was not yet available. It did not yet exist while that tabernacle and its successor, the temple, was still standing. So this is referring to Uzziah. And it says many good things about Uzziah. He was a good king. And it says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up so that he did corruptly, and he trespassed against Jehovah his God. For he went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of Jehovah that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it pertains not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Jehovah, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron. There you are, they had their Levitical covenant because they were the sons of Aaron. That was their duty, responsibility, and privilege. Nobody else could do that. Neither shall it be for thine honour from Jehovah God. So this is this absolute separation between, if you like, descendants of Judah and those of Levi, or Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi. From Judah came the kings, from Levi came the priests, and the two must not be mixed together. Then Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy broke forth in his forehead, before the priests in the house of Jehovah, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out quickly from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because Jehovah had smitten him And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of Jehovah, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of Israel. It seems then that Jotham became the regent, a regency. The king was still living and could still be consulted, I suppose, but effectively the person who was the ruler at this time was his son Jotham. No date, no doubt. The Levitical high priest approached that veil on the Day of Atonement with considerable trepidation. Would the atoning sacrifice be accepted? If not, he could never survive the presence of God, not even for a moment. Now, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews describes Christ as the high priest and sees him coming not with the blood of sacrificial beasts, but with his own blood, and gaining access to the most holy place. He explains that the blood of Christ, and this is the Bible's way of saying Christ's sacrificial death, that the blood of Christ was the outward expression of an offering in the Spirit as he offered himself without spot unto God. Hebrews 9, verse 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ did die physically at a specific place in time, but it was not the outward suffering that achieved atonement, but the offering of himself. The real passion of the cross was invisible to human sight. As a consequence, it goes on in Hebrews 9, verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And then there are two words that ought to have us on our seats cheering, and the two words are for us. Let me put them in their place by reading this sentence again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy place he had made with hands. That's to say, not in the symbols of the true, not into the temple, not into the holy courts there. That isn't where he entered. Christ has not entered the holy place he had made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The human race now has its own representative who has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our sufficient sacrifice. Or to mix the language of the law court with that of the temple, I'll read from 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the price paid for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And this entering into the most holy place is not a gesture. It's not theater, but it opens up the way for others to follow him. A race of utterly disqualified men and women may now, excuse me, boldly go where no man has gone before. No one could ever enter into that place. He became man. He took upon himself our sins. He died bearing the burden of them. He carried them away like the old scapegoat carried away symbolically the sins of Israel. Now he has entered into the most holy place, not as a gesture, but opening up the way for others to follow him. A race of utterly disqualified men and women may now boldly go where no man has gone before. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20 says, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's, remember, that little phrase is a symbolic way of saying by his sacrificial death. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the veil is a symbol of his incarnation, of his becoming man, of his flesh. And he consecrated this new and living way by the sacrifice of himself. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us, what an invitation this is, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is not heaven when we die, but a present reality in the Spirit, in which we can now draw near to God. The Old Covenant could never achieve this. As the writer explained earlier, Hebrews 7 and verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is, that's to say, in this other covenant, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There is now a new and living way by which men and women can draw near to God. In the language of Hebrews, it is through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And this is another vital truth. It's not as though Christ's death had taken the veil away. As some very well-known hymns suggest, he has. That would be universalism. It would mean that now, because the barrier had gone, everybody and anybody could just crowd in as they chose to. But the vital truth is this. It's not as though through Christ's death he has taken the veil away. The veil is not removed. It is torn. The tearing of the veil and entrance into that intimate presence of God is only through the tear in the veil. In other words, only through the sacrificial death of Christ upon the cross. The barrier is not removed, but there is a tear in it, and that gives access to all who will come through that tear only, having access to God. This is highly figurative language, but the writer is saying what Paul says in a different way in his epistle to the Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 12, where, using a different image, he says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our access is through Christ and through the torn veil. That is to say, the work he accomplished at Calvary. Brothers and sisters, find a quiet spot and think about these things for a while and worship him who opened up the way to God by the tearing of his own flesh, and reject once for all any thought of repairing that veil, repairing that banner by returning to ritual and priesthood. The only way that you can come is through him. He said it plainly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no access into the abiding presence of God except through the torn veil of Christ's flesh. That is to say, except through the way that he has opened up upon the cross. So, in this study, we've been reading still of Melchizedek, and we saw why he can be used as a symbol of a different kind of priesthood, a king priest. We saw why the author of the letter to the Hebrews declares so defiantly that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. We saw that in old covenant times, the way into God's presence was symbolically barred, but that in the new covenant, there is a tear in the barrier through which all may enter. We saw the difference between old covenant priests who constantly stud and never finished their work with the new covenant high priest who offered one single sacrifice and has now sat down. And I'll say this because it's on my mind. I often think that the saddest thing that the Jews who, of his day, who rejected him, ever did, I think in some ways even more terrible than the crucifixion and their rejection, it was that in order to continue their ritualistic pattern and their Levitic priesthood, someone must have repaired that tear in the veil and re-erected the barrier between God and men, symbolically testifying that nothing had changed and that men still could not have access to God. That was a lie, and it came down with its temple 40 years later. It had to. It had to. Be sure, brothers and sisters, that in your thinking you don't re-erect that barrier, that you don't rely on ritual or liturgy or some methodical way of bringing yourself in your imagination into the presence of God. There is only one way in which we may enter into God's immediate presence, only one who can give us access, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it forensically by his death upon the cross. He did it as a priest in the tearing of the veil that is his flesh, and we may boldly come, confident in what he has achieved, and know, as one of the old hymns says, he will not turn away the face of his son. As to say, if you will come through this way and no other, if you will come putting all your trust in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, he will give you access into the presence of God, the hope of glory. It's a wonderful thing for the new covenant. We don't begin in ignominy and slowly evolve into glory. We go from glory to glory, from grace to grace, from faith to faith, from glory to glory, perfect, yet it floweth fuller all the way. What a glorious gospel this is. I do hope you'll be back next time, God willing, same day, same time, for another episode in what to me is still a thrilling journey into the better covenant revisited. Until then, God bless you.